morning. Wow, is there anything better than the assembly of God's people? Those hungry and thirsty for truth and righteousness, and I trust that's your part today. We're in a very rich study, I think, in the book of Ephesians, and continuing that there. And part of this has been this command that has been given to us back in Ephesians. Oh, by the way, hello, everyone, including those out there on live stream. Don't want to neglect that. We're so thankful that you've joined us, too. Now I'll jump in, okay? But we're looking here in this section where we've really turned the corner, because the first three chapters of Ephesians had to do with doctrine, with the richness of how God is calling to himself a people to serve him and know him eternally. And of course, it starts right here on this earth as we're still alive. Until we pass and go into glory, we are to walk with him. And so when we get to chapter 4 and we turn the corner in verse 1, we are commanded to walk worthy of our calling. To walk worthy of our calling. And then Paul is going to tell us from the commitment of Christ himself to build his church, and he gives us from that this structure and character and purpose of the church, including this church, the Grace Bible Chapel. I'm having trouble talking this morning. Our scripture reading of this section is very rich and so powerful and so informational, it is near impossible to try to jump into this, but I'm going to attempt an overview of just what was read, verses 11 through 16, only going into detail where I think it is edifying. And so about this, and really in preparation, I'm going to read from the middle of my outline that I have given you, if you happen to use it, and if not, that's fine. But I said, what is described is a complete overview for understanding not only the importance and wisdom of God in this, that is, in bringing his church, but also to serve as the guide and basis for the actions and activities of every local assembly. Here is the framework and basis for ministry. Paul addresses the offices and their purpose in instruction. He provides the objectives and the goal for every ministry. He further fills in the blessings related to spiritual growth, the importance of truth, the necessity of faithfulness, and the unity required for the building up of the church for its manifestation of love. Now, in case you didn't get that, this is a heavy-duty thing that we have before us, but so, so needful. And so with that, let me ask again God to help me and to help you as we look at this portion of very precious scripture together, please. Father, we do come humbly. We come before you, Lord, casting ourselves really before you in every way, asking you to help us. Help us to walk worthy of our calling. And so for every person here, precious Lord, make these words that you have given through the Apostle Paul to be meaningful in our life and to give us instruction and understanding as we come aside from all the stuff that goes on in the world and all the things that confront us continually that are not edifying, that are nothing but troubling, and they're in so many ways negative and harmful. Oh, help us to focus upon that which is rich, rich food. May we be as the deer that pants for the water brook. May we so pant for your precious word, O Lord. Bless this time. I pray that you'd speak through me, and by your Spirit move, Father, on hearts and minds and lives. And may we understand your precious word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to many people that claim Christ, the church, or specifically the local assembly, is in their mind a sort of take it or leave it venue. Now, I'm not talking about COVID going around, because everyone has to make up their own mind about their exposure or concerns about that. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about what I would call, in normal times, people's commitment or their thinking about the necessity of going to church and being in God's Word and being instructed and being in fellowship with others, where iron sharpens iron and all of that, or not. And many people just seem to think, well, that's not very important. There's so many other things that are more important. But that's not what Scripture says. You know that God says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. And we need to feed on God's precious Word continually. We need to know Him, and the way to know Him is to be in His Word and be where that Word is accurately taught. Now, what is God doing in the world? We just, as a very quick reminder, if you're looking at Ephesians here, going back to the doctrinal section, he began in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before history began, God chose a people to know Him. And what follows is all the tremendous work of God in salvation, all the effort that is put forth by the three persons of the Godhead over time and history to bring about salvation. And we get to chapter 2 and we see the fact that we, as a people, this was necessary because we were dead in trespasses and sin. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 4, but God didn't leave us there. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive. And then when we get to chapter 3, it's all about the formation of the church, a mystery that was not shown in the Old Testament. Israel had no idea that God would give the message of truth to Gentiles, but He does. And so when we then come to the section that has to do with our walk with God, after this foundation has been laid, He says we must walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we see how this fits into the whole. It's based on what God has done, but He doesn't stop there. He explains what God has done in His limitless wisdom in designing the church. And that is where we are in our study. The church is God's special vehicle to foster His own, to know God and engage in walking with Him, for others to see Christ in us, because we are feeding on His Word and growing and coming to know Him in this sanctification process that would lead us towards Christ likeness. And from that, they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, and come to know Him as well. We are His ministers. We are His ambassadors for this wonderful truth and this high calling of God. And He gives us here communication offices, and we're given for this. Notice, beginning, and we'll jump right in here in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, He says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, elsewhere there are listings of the gifts that God has given to the church, and each person that is in Christ is gifted in certain ways. But here He's talking about the communication offices are the places of leadership in the church where the Word of God is taught. And here our Lord, shown as a type of a conquering general, that's what we studied last time in those days, the conquering general would come back and there'd be a parade and He would give gifts to those who conquered with Him. And here He's shown to give gifts, these gifts of ministering or communication offices, to continue His work in the world. It's very important. In fact, there's nothing more important than the continuation of God's work in the world. Nothing more important than that. Look back with me just for a moment at John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus himself talks about this with his disciples, and of course they didn't know what's going on. They didn't understand that Christ was about to go to the cross and that he was going to die and rise from the grave and then ascend on high. He was going to leave them. And he tells them in this context that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, which he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But these that he's talking to, most would become apostles, are those that would be the extension of his work in the world. And we continue that today as his extension of his work in the world, because he formed the church for that very purpose. That's why we are the light of the world. And he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, the gates of hell prevail against everything else, but it won't prevail against the true church of the living God, because God is more powerful than all the gates of hell. Hallelujah for that. But back in John chapter 14, I'm going to jump right in here, in verse 12, he's encouraging his disciples in the understanding of the ministry work that they will continue to do in his name. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the focus of this is not on us asking God like he's some sort of a genie for all kinds of carnal desires and wishes and all that, as some people try to take here. This is in the extension of God's ministry once Christ is removed, that the ministry that he began would continue. And he makes this incredible statement here that the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these. Now, in a sense, the extension of Christ's work is greater because, just like on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the preaching of Peter and because of the work of the Holy Spirit that was there. Now, you see, Christ had limited followers. Oh, he had masses that were following him around to be fed. And to be healed and all those kinds of things. But he didn't have that many converts. And that's the greater works that I believe he's referring to here that is given over to the church. But do you see from this that with Israel's failure and rejection of their own Messiah, God raising up this new entity, the church? And this is Christ's key interest, and why he went to the cross is to have a people to himself, to bring and draw a people to himself, which requires, how shall they hear if there's no one to bring that good news to them? How blessed are the feet of him that, you know, that brings good news? All of those kinds of things that we think are found and know they're found in Scripture. So Paul gives a listing here back in our text of the gifts purposely by sovereignty directed for the founding, growing, and maintaining of his church, so his chosen would walk worthy in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And the first thing he says here in verse 11 is he gave, emphasizing that this was his exclusive doing. It's not that these guys woke up one day and decided, well, I'm going to be an apostle, or I've decided, you know, that I'm going to be a prophet. No, this was God's doing, and it's even shown by that little phrase, some, as limited, and there's no limit to God, but God purposely limited it to a few chosen people. And so with that then, we also see that there is a high regard for stewardship that anybody that's engaged in the ministry is required. There's no higher calling There's no higher calling. We're ambassadors for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here and there, someone will enter Grace Bible Chapel, and it's happened several years ago, and well, it's happened many times. There was one man I think of that came one time, and he immediately invited me to lunch. Well, I go to lunch. I like lunch. And and he immediately told me at lunch, I just was meeting the man, that he had come to the church to be a teacher at the church. Well, okay. Well, that's a nice thing to desire to do. I have nothing wrong with that. But I usually run from that, quite frankly. These gifts are given of God, and I believe they must be proven. There's no true self-appointments in any of this, you see. It's not someone self-appointed, and I don't know whether the person was self-appointed or not, but he was trying to self-appoint into our church, and I've had that happen any number of times. But the realization has to come here. He gave. He gave. Do you see that? This is God's work. He gave. In fact, if you'll put your finger in Ephesians 4 and turn back to Romans 12, this is a very similar passage, because Paul has been going through all of the doctrine of the first 11 chapters of Romans, and then he gets to the walk with God the same way in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is exactly what the church is to be about. Teaching, not precepts of men, or modern ideas, or political correctness, or isms that were talked about this morning in Sunday school, but instead the Word of God that is able to transform and change hearts. Now, this means nothing here in this giving of gifts for somebody to get puffed up with themselves. And that's where I wanted to bring you. For he says in verse 3 of chapter 12 of Romans, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Then he goes on to talk about a very similar text to what we're looking at in Ephesians 4. And you get down to verse 5, so we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one another. And then he says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the, what? Notice, the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he begins to list those things. And this is a different listing, because it's not just the teaching, instructional ministry of the church, but it's the fitting of everything that's going on in the church. Now, back in our text in Ephesians 4 then, this is not something that anybody should claim anything of themselves, right? This is God's work. In fact, James talks about let not many be teachers. Why? You incur the stricter judgment. If you want to be a teacher, you better be very careful. Believe me, that looms over my head all the time. And all the men that teach here, it looms over their head. Now, the first two classes of people he gives here are apostles and prophets. And they were given to form the initial church before they had the completed, sufficient word. Understand that. When this was being taught back in that day, there was no New Testament. The completed canon wasn't there. And so the instruction that they got, God, as he did in the Old Testament, he brought in prophets that would speak directly from God, and the test of whether they were a true prophet or not was whether or not they could be tested in light of, was it true? Did it really happen that way? Are they really speaking for God, or are they self-appointed? And there was lots of self-appointed prophets back in that day as well. But they really had three basic responsibilities. Let me show you even in the text of Ephesians where we are here that is so. First, to lay the foundation of the church. If you look back in my book, it's across the page at Ephesians 2:20. It says, this is the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There it is, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What's the church built on? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then secondly, to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. That's what they were to do. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice, in the Spirit. It is God's work. It is God's truth. That's why we call it the inspired word. It's infallible. It is his word spoken through these men that were gifted in this manner. And then third, to confirm Christ's continued work by signs and miracles. If you look at Ephesians 3, verse 7, he says, here's Paul speaking, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according, notice, to the working of his power. And how was that power displayed, that they were the extension of Christ himself on the earth? Why, they performed miracles. They performed wonders. They raised the dead. They did all manner of things. Now, apostle was therefore a special temporary gift, a gift which would cease at the completion of the canon of Scripture. John the Apostle was the last who wrote the book of the Revelation. The basic meaning of an apostle, apostolos, is one sent on a mission, and their mission was uniquely set apart supernaturally by God for founding the church and writing the New Testament Scripture. Now, every once in a while I notice a sign in front of a church building, and it will read something like this. Today, we have Apostle Joe Blow with us. Once again, I would tell you, run when you see that. There are no modern apostles. There is no such thing. No true apostles today. And prophets here that are given as well were especially gifted men given to some congregations, like the prophets in the Old Testament were given to Israel to get a direct word from God. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the prophets ceased with the writing of Malachi. In fact, you had 300 years of silence, as you know, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, it's the same way. When the New Testament was complete, when John wrote the Revelation and even closed it out by saying, nobody better add to this or their place in heaven will be taken away, it was complete. And we have the all-sufficient Word of God. And so when we go from here, back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, to the additional list here beyond apostles and prophets, he lists evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. What do we have? Evangelists and pastors and teachers, they don't add to the word. You with me? Apostles and prophets gave the word, but these evangelists and pastors and teachers, what are they to do? They are to teach and give understanding to hearers to that word. That is their role. That is their gifted responsibility to do, that we might be fed and edified and growing in Jesus Christ. So this first one he lists here is evangelist. This is a man who proclaims good news. Philip, over in the book of Acts, is called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. And the evangelist ministry is primarily to the unsaved, to the lost, to people that may have heard, but maybe they didn't hear accurately, or they're misguided in some way or form. And the evangelist is supposed to bring that truth to these that are not hearing it correctly. And there are certain men gifted in this manner. You know, we think after the Great Awakening, we think of really before our time, but some of them into our time, we think of people like George Whitefield or Dwight L. Moody or Billy Sunday, or more close to our time. Some of us attended some of his meetings. Billy Graham. They were evangelists. But it's also not limited to just people like that. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. So that those shepherding a flock must also be engaged in evangelism. Because not everyone in a congregation knows Jesus Christ. And we want people to come to this place and be introduced to Him, to find faith in Christ. This is the place to do it. This is the place to do it. But this is the importance of this particular role. And each one of us has known individuals, I certainly have, that not only were evangelists in a sense that they could get in front of a crowd, or I've even known individuals that stood out on the street corner and yelled and people would gather around them and evangelize, but I have known individuals, and we've had them in this very church, that could talk one-on-one with people in a way that I could never do. Just gloriously one-on-one. I think of one of the men that I served with on the CJF board, Christian Jew Foundation. And I rode in a taxi with him to a conference up in Denver a few years ago. And the guy that was driving the taxi was a Muslim. And boy, he worked him over royally in the sweetest manner. And I was just sitting there just marveling at the things that were being said. And this guy was listening to him. He's an evangelist, you see. He has that kind of gift. Now, the other gift of gifts, he starts here with pastors in the Greek poimen, meaning a shepherd, emphasizing care and protection and leadership over a flock, or what we would call a local assembly. The focus of a pastor is more general on the entirety of the spiritual life and growth of those that are in that flock under that person's care. And a pastor and elder are generally synonymous terms. However, pastor is used of the leaders that are especially given to the ministry of teaching. We see this in 1 Timothy 5:17, where it talks about the elders that rule well are to be considered worthy, etc., especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So there seems to be a little variance and difference there between elder and pastor. But all elders should be teachers. Now here he uses the phrase pastors and teachers, and it's governed by one article in the sentence structure, so that it may as well be either connected to a pastor or it may be independent, I do believe, and serve that way. Certainly every pastor should as well be an able teacher. But there are also teachers in the church that are not pastors. Praise God for that. That is a blessing. So these are the gifts God has given by His Spirit to true local assemblies. And why has He given them? He will go to explain. And so, in doing this, we see the wisdom of God in this design. Please see that. Please think with me. The church wasn't just something rolled out there and haphazardly. Oh, it was in the mind of the all-wise God. It's so very important. And so with this purpose are these completion objectives. And they begin in verse 12. And I've got to hurry along here, I see. He says, why are they there? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping. Equipping was actually, if we studied that in the Greek, it was a term used, get this, for setting bones. You got a broken bone? You're going to get equipped in this sense. And new Christians don't just start out as babies, which we all do as a new Christian. We come to faith. Praise God for that. But we're not just babies, we're messed up babies. As such, we got broken bones. And those bones need to be set. They need to be aligned up. And this same verb is used in 2 Corinthians 13:11. You may be familiar with, where he says, be made complete. That's the idea of this equipping, to be made complete. What is our target here? He's going to tell us it has to do with Christ. Christ is our target. He is our example. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we're moving towards being made like Him. We see this when we get to verse 13. If you look at the end of that, we're not there yet. He says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's the same thing that we read about in 1 John, where 1 John 3:2, where he talks about we have this hope in us. That is the hope of the glory of the coming of Christ. And he says that everyone has this hope fixed on Him. What do? They purify themselves. They live for Him. Because why? We're going to be made like Him. When we see Him as He is, that is in glory, we will become like Him. And so that sanctification process of Christ-likeness goes on in this equipping of the saints, the setting our bones correctly, literally in a picture form, is the same idea here. And we do that by being in His Word. And we have teachers that honor Him and pastors that honor Christ. And that, by the way, that's one of the reasons it's so important about where we go to church. What we listen to. Because there's a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to be sure. Now, no man is perfect that's preaching God's Word. I'm not saying that. But he better be fundamentally sound in the precious Word of God. Because that's what we need. The rest of it's just junk. And we're fooling ourselves. If we think that it really doesn't matter what we listen to or who we listen to or whatever, as long as it makes me feel good and I think, well, I, you know, did my nod to God or something else. I hope that's not would not be the case with any of you. Because this building up from the Word is by sovereign design needed and blended into life's circumstances. Do you realize that your life and my life is a classroom of God's mapped out history for you? Our histories are not all the same. They may sometimes coincide with each other, and we walk this life of faith together. It's one of the purposes of the church. But the Christian is a learner, a prayer warrior, a sufferer, struggling with obedience to the Word and struggling with faith and with love and being guided by this Word and this need to be constantly taking it in, to be encouraged and edified and have our bones reset. And he says this, and by the way, until we get to verse 13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until is a statement of which we will not arrive fully in this life, but it is a growth and continual progress leading to this promised glorification with Him. And this unity of the faith here does not refer to the act of our personal belief, but to the Christian body of truth. Truth, the faith, which permanently brings us together. Now, the faith, this word, is not fragmented. The fragmentation comes as it's misinterpreted, as it's misused, and as it's treacherously done so. But it is our understanding then that is fragmented. So it is essential to be in God's Word, being accurately and thoroughly taught. And that's the only place that unity can really take place. That's it. Unity doesn't take place around error. Unity doesn't take place in darkness. Oh, they may be unified for a period of time. But unity in that sense is all fostered by evil and selfishness and blindness and foolishness. And so they only get together in their destructive sense, but otherwise they can't remain together. And so if unity is not founded in sound knowledge and understanding, but in dreams and emotions and false doctrine and weak doctrine, it will not produce any kind of lasting unity. Unity can only be found in the integrity of true biblical knowledge. And he calls it here in verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. And by the way, that's our church theme. What is it? That I may know Him. Philippians 3:10. That was Paul's ambition. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. Paul, who was, I think, the greatest of the apostles in that sense. Paul says, I have not attained. Oh, but I want to know Him, and I press on to know Him. All of that's so incredibly important. And that was his attitude, and that should be the attitude of every one of us, because we haven't attained either. But we press on towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he calls it here to a mature man in verse 13 in the middle there. As the extension of Christ's ministry and testimony to the world, we must grow towards being seasoned in Him. And our text defines this as the measure here. Notice, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Wow. That is incredibly the most powerful and profound statement that could be imagined. It's manifesting the character qualities of the God-man, our Lord, and His perfection of righteousness. And you see, all of this is focused back to chapter 4, verse 1, where we're to walk worthy of our calling. This is what it means to walk worthy of our calling. It means that we're to walk as what? Christ walked. Keeping a finger here again, go over to 1 John. What John has to say about this in 1 John chapter 2. Look in verse 3 beginning. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. And that know Him there, gnosko, means that we have come to know Him in truth. That means that we have really know Him. That means that we have a relationship with Him. That's what that's referring to. He says, we know that we have come to have a relationship with Him and this kind of true knowledge if we keep His commandments. Now, that may strike with you a chord of, well, gee, you're talking here about the Ten Commandments. No. Not that we shouldn't be murdering anybody or any of those other things. That doesn't fit, of course, and that gives us the character of God. But he tells us down in verse 5 what he means by that. Look at verse 5. But whoever, what? Keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Keeps His word. The entirety of what God teaches. It's not rules that we follow, and that makes us God's people. Not that there's anything wrong with rules. But it's really understanding who Christ is, because this word is Him. He is the word. And this word tells us everything that we need to know in this life sufficiently for who our God is. Is in all of His holiness and loveliness and righteousness. And so that our goal, our responsibility is to keep His word. It's having the very mind and heart of Jesus Christ. That's what transformation is all about. It's getting rid of the old self and the trash and garbage of the old self, having our bones reset, as it were, and becoming this new person in Christ Jesus, called in Scripture born again, a transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And that growth pattern that's associated with that. And I go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2 again, about being a living sacrifice. In other words, we're willing to do anything in our relationship to Him. It's not about me anymore. It's about Him. He's my Lord. He's my Master. I'm a living sacrifice. Holy, He says. Holy and acceptable unto Him. That's walking worthy. And be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which brings it back to the necessity of being in God's Word and a right kind of church, where we're not just playing religious games, but we're being built up, edified, growing in sanctification in the truth of Christ Himself. Now, back in our text, he doesn't end there. He talks about, this is, by the way, very similar to what we were studying this morning in Hebrews, isn't it? But he brings us to this compelling result. And what is that compelling result? Well, I needed a C there, so that's why I put compelling, but it is a compelling result. He says in verse 14, as a result, notice, we're no longer to be children. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with being a child. Christ loves children. Let the little children come to me. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about children and our relationship to God. Don't be immature in your relationship to God. Don't be simple, overly simple in your relationship to God, but be mature. This is a contrast to this maturity that he's already spoken of. And so we are to, as a result, we are to be supernaturally aside from the broad road that leads to destruction. And by the way, when Christ spoke of that broad road in Matthew chapter 7, do you recall, who's he talking to? He was talking to religious people. He wasn't talking to agnostics and atheists. But they were on the broad road that led to destruction. But you see, that's different. Just being religious won't cut it. I have to have a true relationship with God. He says in that same context, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we do this in your name and that in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never gnosko you. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You who practice iniquity, because you and I have to have a different heart, a transformed heart. Now, we're never going to be perfect in this life, but we take on the likeness of Christ, the love of Christ. We are transformed. We are changed in Him. And that's what he's saying here. And the church is an enormous part of this whole issue. Why? Because he says here, no longer to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men and craftiness in deceitful scheming. Boy, if there's ever words that match the day in which we live, you can't trust anything in secular America anymore, I don't think. There's nothing to trust there, is there? It's just lies and deceit. Continually. Well, that's what many people are caught up in. And they have no filter for correcting that. They have no ability to distinguish the lie and the falsehood from the truth. But this word is truth. Sanctify them, Christ says, in truth. Thy word is truth. And that's why the church comes in here, and that we're no longer to be tossed here and there, just foaming and drifting and being over here, we're way over here one day, and then the next day we're way over here, and then somewhere else in between. We're fixed upon this holy and precious Word of God. Oh, do you see how important this is? This is the anchor for your soul. It's the anchor for everyone who loves God. They come to this place. And here, you see, is the reality of Christianity and the new birth, the changed individual, and the working out of their salvation that is spoken of in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in you both to will and work of His good pleasure. It's not an easy trip. It's a struggle because we're inundated with all the junk. And that includes, by the way, a lot of false religion and a lot of people that are on the wrong track that don't know Christ, but they're supposedly speaking for Christ. And you need to know that. Christ talked about the wolves in sheep's clothing, didn't He? You'll know them by their fruits. Not every tree produces good fruit. This is good fruit when it's focused correctly and accurately on exalting Jesus Christ and lifting up His holy and precious word and accurately teaching what lies right here. And so what does one need? God's vehicle, the church. It is the essential means in our era for the reasons that we have just discussed, seen. It is the purpose of the church to glorify Christ, to know Him, to foster your relationship with Him. And by the way, if we quit doing that here, I don't want to be here. But we're not doing it perfectly, but that's what we're seeking here. And that's what you should be seeking. And you should be praying for those that minister on your behalf and all of that. And then we get to verse 15, back to Ephesians 4. He says, but speaking, notice this, the truth in love. That really sums up the gospel, doesn't it? It's not politically correct, but it needs to be done in love. People need to hear the truth. It's the truth that sets men free, isn't it? This other stuff, you can give £1,000 of garbage, and that will not edify. I'm talking about lies and deceit and poison. It has to be the truth of God's word. Man must come to grips. That's what repentance is about, with agreement with God as to who He is and who we are in sin and our need for Him, and that He's the only Savior and the only hope that any man has. It's not something I can fix. It's not something you can fix. Only Christ can fix it. Because the world is a place of lies and deceit. But a Christian is in the position of bringing the truth. And you'll notice the other thing here is love. Now, love is the other deficiency in the world. Truth is one, love is the other. And by the way, truth and love go together. This world, with all of its lies, is equally hateful and hating anything that really is related to true love. True love is putting others before self. Did you get that? That's what Christ did, isn't it? He died on a cross on behalf of sinners. Him who was the greatest came to the lowest position imaginable. That's in this very context that we're looking at here. That's love. And love is putting ourselves out there on the line for others. And if you love others and their well-being, you will give them the truth. But you do it in love. You don't hammer somebody. You don't beat them up, so to speak. You don't malign them, so to speak. But you give them the truth in love. Because truth and love cannot be separated. And if you hate falsehood, you love the truth, you will hate that which most people are feeding on, because what they need is Christ, and they need to be shown the necessity of Christ. And so that when we get to verse 16, which really takes us to the vision of a church and should be a vision of every church, he says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, we have an amazingly pungent statement. I could park here for 12 Sundays, and I'm not going to do that, but I want you to see how it fits into the whole here. But what is this? This is I remember a few years ago I got the privilege of driving a really great car, Porsche, you know, and I thought to myself, man, this car is really put together. You could just feel the difference. You know, the rattling and banging that I'm used to, this isn't it. Or maybe we think of a few years ago, a Swiss watch. You look at that and all the component parts are moving in sync with one another in a perfect sense. Well, the same. This is a Swiss watch here. This is a magnificently put together car, only it's far more precise than that. It's more complex and more dynamic. And this is the idea of all persons in a church functioning with their gifts to edify and fit together in the whole. Now, he's not dealing with these gifts here. He's dealing with the instructional gifts, but elsewhere we find, I don't care if you have the gift of cleaning. We need a clean place to worship. Or if you have the gift of bringing meals to somebody in love to them, or encouraging someone with a card. And certainly the greatest thing in the world that is needed in this church is prayer. Praying. Nobody knows it but you and God, but you're praying. Praying constantly and consistently and continually. And a thousand other things that can be said and done in the gifts that make up the body of a church, whether small or large. All of them are essential. Why? Because again, what is this we're doing? It's the extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. This is not any flimsy thing that somebody does on the side when they don't have anything else to do or give attention to every once in a great while or something else. There's no greater work going on in the world than the work of Christ Jesus. There's nothing closer to the truth because He is the truth. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more transforming. And so we're all engaged in this. I happen to be privileged to be pastor right now, and it is a privilege, believe me, I know that. But we're all engaged. If you're part of this church, we're all engaged with this Swiss watch kind of movement. And this in love is the very likeness of Christ, of God, who is what? John tells us, God is love. Self-giving love. The church should be the extension of this on earth. No one should feel coming into this place that there's not something for them here. Now, if they're in here to destroy, that's a different story. But if they're in here to know Jesus Christ, they should know that people around them will love them to death. They'll smother them in love. The love of Christ, as Christ Jesus Himself. Now, there's nothing wrong, by the way, with inviting people to come to church. I hope you know that. This church. Because this is a place to know Jesus Christ. This is a place that is necessary to see faith and love for Christ and to grow into maturity spiritually. Now, it scares some people, doesn't it? Go to church. But it's what's needed. Isn't that what God has told us? It's what's needed. A church should be a place operating not in conformity to the world or trying to get along or look like the world or any of that. That is totally ridiculous. It's aside from the world. In fact, it's an oasis from the darkness. It's away from the dry rot of this world. And so, in closing here, I hope that you love and are devoted to serve Christ in this world. Just as a reminder, I'm going to go over to Matthew 11 and verse 28, because we are the extension of Christ to the world. What did Christ say to the masses? Not many followed him. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, at that time, these people were trying to work their way, earn their way to God. He's saying, you're doing the wrong thing. You just need to come to me. You need to put your faith in me, your hope in me. Now, that's the starting point. I will give you rest. And believe me, you'll never have a better night's sleep than when someone comes by faith to Christ and pours their heart out before him in repentance and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Oh, that's when you can really have your rest is in him. You realize you can't do it, but he can do it. He is everything. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." That's the oxen with carrying a heavy load. "And learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart," and you'll find rest, what? "For your souls." And begin to serve Christ. And you do that in God's church. You become one of the flock of his sheep in this generation. And nothing is better than that. Nothing is better. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for the church of the living God, and that you in your wisdom, you raised up the church to be what it is. And we know that we continue to struggle to please you. We look into your word, Father, and seek wisdom from you, and know that this is a supernatural work. We ask you to help us, Father, at Grace Bible Chapel, and help us individually. And oh, help us to know you first and foremost, and then to live for you in our generation. And as the world grows darker and darker, oh Lord, help us to grow brighter and brighter before you and as a light to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.